When I was a freshman in high school, my family moved from the south side of Des Moines, which is where I grew up, and the church where I had grown up was on the east side, Capitol Hill Christian Church, and we began going to this little white clapboard church out in the country. This looks just like it, but that's not the actual picture. The name of the church is Early Chapel Christian Church, and it sits out in the middle of a couple of bean fields, about 30 miles west of Des Moines. And it was the church actually where I was eventually ordained. And every Christmas Eve, I always looked forward, the whole family really looked forward to the service. And the place was packed, which meant there were probably 50 or 60 people there. And my mother was the organist, so she accompanied the hymns, the Christmas carols. Every year, we always knew that the minister always ended his sermon the same way, which was by yelling at us. And that's how you knew that he was about done, because his voice would go up about 50 decibels in terms of volume, and you knew he was about finished. But there was one thing we really loved about the Christmas Eve service, and that was when the minister's wife sang O Holy Night. In fact, we liked it so much that we had our own imitations that we did of it through the year to entertain each other. And so I won't do the whole thing, but it went something like this. And you've probably heard this, something similar to this before. So it went, "Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining." So when she would start to sing, we would sit like this with our heads down, and we couldn't look at each other, and we couldn't look at her, and we would just try to get through it without making any kind of a scene. So that was always a lot of fun. I think we knew even then that it wasn't the most beautiful version of O Holy Night by any stretch, but something like that doesn't have to be perfect in order to be touched by the love and the grace of God. And so even though it was this little teeny service and it wasn't perfect, it was beautiful, and it always ended. And this was actually our favorite part. We would just like we do here, we would light candles, and then we would get in a circle around the sanctuary, and we would sing Silent Night as we held our candles. And looking out, even when I was, 14, 15 years old, looking out at the candle-lit faces of my friends and my family and singing that song, even as a teenage boy, tears would I'd have to wipe away tears because it was so beautiful. Since that time, I've come to realize there is no such thing as a perfect Christmas Eve. Not every note is going to be on pitch. Not every sermon is going to hit its mark. It's not always going to be perfect, but that's okay, because that's why Christ came in the first place. He came into this imperfect world, and the story itself is just one more sign of that, one more illustration of that. And we're going to see that in a minute when we look at the text. But there was a couple of things I noticed, especially as I was reading it in preparation for this week. When Luke talks about Mary and Joseph coming to Bethlehem, he points out that they still were engaged. They were still not married, okay? Which technically made Mary an unwed mother. And that's enough in most places, in many places, to get you what young people today call side-eye. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase before. But what it means basically is it's that judgmental look that some of us have perfected when we think somebody's done something that maybe they shouldn't have done. And certainly Mary would have been getting some side eye from people probably at this point. In that culture, she would have certainly got it today as well. The trip itself was a brutal one. Nazareth and Bethlehem are still located in exactly the same place that they were 2,000 years ago. So I did a Google Maps, and I said, give me directions from Nazareth to from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem, and it's about 70 miles. So it would have been a quite a trek on foot. I know you always see pictures of Mary on a donkey. There's no mention of a donkey anywhere in the Gospels, but that's how the Christmas cards always show her. But it would have been, regardless, a brutal journey. And the reason that they had to make the journey was an unpleasant one too, because they were being forced by the Roman emperor, a foreign government, to be counted, registered, so that they could better pay taxes. As I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, if there had been talk radio back then, this would have been all anybody would have been talking about. And not in a good way. Believe me, it would not have been in a good way. Nobody would have been happy about it. And then, of course, once they get to Bethlehem, there's no place for them to stay. They have to go and sleep in a barn. She has to deliver a baby in a barn. If perfection and holiness are the same thing, then this would have been the unholiest night in history. Pretty close to it. Thank God, perfection and holiness are not the same thing. So let's take a look at the story from Luke 2, beginning at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, whenever I hear this story read, even though I know better, the image that comes into my mind is the one that you see on the Christmas cards. It's clean and it's serene and it's peaceful and it's beautiful and it's kind of glowing from within. And I know better. I know that it would have been smelly and dirty and probably dark and nothing like what we see in the pictures. But there's something about our human nature that loves to romanticize things that we care about. And in the case of Jesus' birth, I think that's what we do. We tend to kind of, again, romanticize it, make it beautiful and serene and peaceful when it probably wasn't. I don't think that that's such a bad thing. I think there are worse things than romanticizing Jesus' nativity. On the other hand, I think there is a problem. The problem isn't so much with our image of Christmas. The problem is more with our celebration of Christmas. And you've heard these repeated, and you've probably thought it yourself too. The commercialization of Christmas, the emphasis on gift giving and on shopping and Black Friday and Cyber Monday and all of the stuff that now goes along with it is just so much, and there's so much stress that is attached to it. But I think one of the worst things is the fact that we place such high expectations on Christmas. We expect so much out of it that when it doesn't meet up with our expectations, we almost always wind up disappointed, almost no matter what happens. During Advent this year, we've been asking the question, what do you want for Christmas? And this week, we're going to see, as we have in past weeks, that usually what we wind up getting is not necessarily what we want, even though it may be what we need. In this case, the choice is between utopia or perfection and reality. And again, you know, I think what we're hoping for when we celebrate Christmas is that perfect Christmas where everything is decorated beautifully and everybody's there and everybody gets along and everybody gets the perfect present and everybody's happy. And what we usually wind up getting is something else. And that's usually what Christmas almost always looked like at my house, it seemed like. It can be disappointing. I was reading a blog by a woman pastor. She was talking about how she just feels like she fails at Christmas every year. And she always has the best intentions, the best laid plans. She wants to you know, make it magical for her kids. And she was writing how she just wrecked it again. She was going to do the Advent calendar, and she forgot to get it out, and she was going to decorate. She didn't get the house decorated until like a week and a half before Christmas, and she said she would never be that woman that would have the Lexus waiting in the driveway with a big red bow on it for her husband. That would never be her. She just felt like she just always just wrecked Christmas, and I as I read that, I felt like I could identify. Like, I've probably wrecked a few Christmases too. One in particular came to my mind. It was years ago now. My sons were about 5 and 2, I think. They're now 30 and 27, so it's been a few years ago. But I came up with this idea that we were going to take a Christmas picture, and it was going to be the best Christmas picture ever. And it's kind of like this one. That to me is like the perfect Christmas picture. And I was going to send it out with the Christmas cards. And so November came along, and I had my plan. We got our Christmas sweaters on. We went out in the backyard, and we posed by some evergreen trees. And I had a tripod, and I had a camera with a timer on it, which means you can push the button, and then you can go get in place and smile, and it takes your picture. And so we did. And as we were doing this, I kept noticing my oldest, who never really liked to take pictures, was making a goofy face pretty much every time the camera would go off. And this was in the days before digital cameras, so you only had so many pictures that you could take. And so I was getting frustrated, and usually that doesn't help, usually when you're getting mad and to make people take a happy picture. So I threatened him one last time. Okay, this is going to be the one. Now I want nice smiles from everybody. So I hit the button, I go, and I'm smiling, and I look over, and there's that look on his face again. So at that point, I just came unglued. I don't know how else to describe it, and I lunged at him, I guess is the best way to describe it. And I think what I wanted to do is I just wanted to smack that look right off his face. You know what happened next? The camera took. Yeah, the camera flashed at exactly that moment. So it showed me swinging and him ducking and everybody else looking very confused. Now, I wanted so badly to show you that picture. And I went through all of my old pictures to find it. I couldn't find it. I called my mom. She remembered it. She couldn't find it. I called my sister. She remembered it. She couldn't find it. And then I realized, you know, it's probably a good thing. That probably could be used in a trial, so it's probably a good thing I didn't find it. Fortunately for me and for everybody else, Christmas does not depend on how perfectly we do it. It doesn't depend on how perfectly we decorate, how perfect our Christmas picture is, how perfectly we match presents to people. That preacher that I was talking about that wrote on her blog about how she'd wrecked Christmas, I thought she put it perfectly, and this is what she wrote. Thank God Jesus didn't become one of us to rub our noses in our failures and inabilities. Thank God it's not all up to us. Thank God that Emmanuel is God with us in our hurts, our disappointments, our failures. And thank God that the real joy of Christmas is the abiding and unshakable truth that God loves us so much that he came to be one of us. He knows what it is to hurt, to be disappointed, to be let down. And he loves us unconditionally all the same. Thank God the gift was a baby born to human parents in a barn and not the unobtainable, unreachable perfection we humans dangle in front of ourselves. I think there's always going to be a part of me that still loves that romantic notion of Christmas with the perfect family and the perfect church and the perfect everything. But the good news is that God loves us just as we are. And the more you read the Christmas story, the more you realize that Jesus came into the world and Christmas comes for people that, kind of like Mary and Joseph, that were caught in a situation that was really kind of messy and out of control and not at all what they would have expected, probably not at all what they would have wanted or hoped for. And I think that all of us fall into that category every now and then. A wise pastor, older pastor, once said to me, never forget when you look out at your congregation on a Sunday morning that there is pain in every pew. And I've never forgotten that. And what he meant by that is that everybody struggles in some way. And some of us might be struggling a lot. Some of us might maybe not be struggling right now, but it's pretty universal. And again, the good news is that it is to us that light came. Even though the world is still filled with darkness, even though the world is still filled with imperfection, even though we're going to fail at Christmas and we're going to wreck it sometimes, the good news is that the light has shined in the darkness. For unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. And once again, the light has come into the darkness, and the good news is that the darkness will never overcome it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, who comes to us where we're at, in the real world, not some perfect world that we imagine or that we hope for, but right where we are, right where we live. And he understands, and he strengthens us, and he gives us that peace that passes human understanding, and he helps us to love, and he helps us to forgive. Thank you for Jesus, Lord, and thank you for this season of the year that reminds us of the greatest gift ever given. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.